The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Good morning again, church. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do this morning, open with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. And so Genesis chapter 2 will be, you'll find that on actually page 2 if you have one of these Bibles that we hand out. Does anybody need a Bible? Stephen's back there ready to pass it, so we need one right here in the middle, brother. Anybody else need a Bible? Anybody else? So I see some people doing the fan here. I had to roll up my sleeves. It is a little bit warm in here. So sit back and enjoy, and I hope you enjoy. We're going to be feasting on the Word of God this morning, but we'll leave it at that. Thank you for these boxes. I think I counted roughly 97 boxes, and I see two more right there. So we're at 99. We need one more little sheep to come in, and then we'll have our 100 sheep. But anyways, it's good. Thank you so much for your generosity in providing those boxes so that they can go out and be a blessing to somebody as gospel material are added to these boxes before they go out. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We are continuing our What We Believe sermon series. It is drawing to a close. We have this week and next week left. Today we'll be talking about Article 18, which is actually the final. This is our statement of faith. It's a little gray booklet. Looks like this, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We have a few more left on the resource table back there if you want to grab one. You can find it online as well by just typing in Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and you get a PDF version of it. But we've been walking our way through our statement of faith for, this is actually the 17th week, because I got COVID one week, and so I bowed out. And so next week we will finish. We'll go back to Article 5, and we'll finish with Article 5 next week. But today's article is appropriately titled The Family. And I want to read that article for you before we dive into God's Word. And so follow along on the screen as I read the article out loud. This is what we say as a church: we believe. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. The wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God as her husband and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to obey, or to honor and obey their parents. And so that is the article. We'll be in Genesis 2 this morning. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I'm going to ask you this question. We're going to do an object lesson this morning. What am I holding up here in my hand? Okay, a near universal response, a pen, you said. What if I told you that this isn't a pen, but this is rather a pencil? And what if I told you that everyone should call this a pencil? Furthermore, what if I went so far as to say, you know, I even have others who agree with me that this should be called a pencil. We should all recognize it as a pencil. What would you think? Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor, you've officially lost your mind now by calling that a pencil. And frankly, you probably wouldn't be too far from the truth about losing my mind. Others of you might say, Pastor, you can't do that. You can't call it a pencil just because you want it to be called a pencil. Pens and pencils, they do have some things in common, but they're defined differently. And so we can't go around calling pens pencils and pencils pens. They have different definitions. And even, frankly, the simple idea of over a debate about definitions might lead others of you to want to poke your eyes out with said pen or pencil, right? Yes, yes and amen, somebody said. You would think, certainly this is not an argument that's worthwhile to get into about whether it's a pen or a pencil. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, who really cares whether this is a pen or a pencil, right? Now, of course, if you want to call this a pencil, some people are going to look at you a little funny when you say, could you hand me that pencil, please? They're going to look at you like, what pencil? I don't see a pencil. You see a pen. But again, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. The words pen and pencil are rather arbitrary, are they not? I'm not an etymologist. I'm not somebody who studies words. Pen and pencil both, however, they both come into our modern English language in the same way. For those two of you that might be interested in this, it's from the Latin, through Old French, then through Middle English, and then we get pen and pencil in our modern English. That's how these words have come to be. But my point simply is that pen and pencil are both words whose meanings have been shaped by humans. And secondly, this is the important part here. Pens and pencils are the byproducts of human ingenuity. That is to say, the reason we have pens and pencils is because human beings and their creative ability designed pens and pencils. And so if human beings decide to call this a pencil, then trust me, our language is going to quickly adjust to encompass that new meaning. It's not really a big deal. But what if we're using words, human words, to describe something that humans didn't create? What if, for example, we're using human words to describe something that God created? Does that change the argument at all? I think it does. Marriage is an example of that. And by the way, just a side note for, again, the two of you that find this interesting, marriage comes into our English language the exact same way pen and pencil do, from Latin, Old French, Middle English, to tuck that away just in case you're ever a contestant on Jeopardy one day and you want to say, oh, I remember that, then you have that. That's, again, for the two of you that are interested in that. But unlike pens and pencils, which, again, are created by human beings, marriage points to something that's created by God. And the word marriage, Until the lifetime of everybody that's sitting in this room, marriage was always understood to be the union of a man and a woman. That, of course, demonstrably changed when, in the United States of America, at least, in 2015, when the Supreme Court ruled on the Obergefell decision in favor of same-sex marriage. And that again changed, for those of you that keep track of the news, that again changed this past week. If you're paying attention, the Senate voted to bring the Defense of Marriage Act to the floor of the Senate for a vote. And so sometime probably before Christmas, we'll have recognition of same-sex marriage, not by a Supreme Court decision, but codified into law. Now, I bring this up to say that we may refer to a same-sex couple who are bound to one another as a marriage. And to be sure, listen to me, please, by law, by U.S. law, it is a marriage. But biblically speaking, neither we as individuals nor does our country have a right or the authority to redefine what God himself has already defined. Now, I want to be very careful here. I talked about this last week. Sometimes we can say the right thing. And by right, I simply mean that we can say things that are biblically true, but we can say them in the wrong way. And so as Christians, we need to get in the habit of saying things that are both biblically true and at the same time saying those things with great love, compassion, and grace. And beloved, that is not always easy to do. And for those of you who know me well, and many of you know me this well, these matters to which I'm referring have deep personal impact in my life. Nevertheless, we must stand with God. And that's where we're going to be in our text this morning. We're going to stand with God in our text. So if you will, look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 2. If any of you who don't know me that well, you're wondering, explain more about how this deep personal impact, I would be happy to have a one-on-one conversation with you. I'm not going to do it over a live stream. But if you want to talk with me, my life is an open book before you. And I'll have that conversation over coffee, over dinner, what have you. I just won't do it here in this setting, okay? We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15 through the end of the chapter. So it's 11 verses. Follow along with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should live alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your living, active, inspired word of God. Lord, we pray now that you would use this time to mold us and shape us. As your Spirit, I pray, accompanies the spoken word this morning, I pray that your Spirit would transform us to make us what we are not, to give us what we have not, to teach us what we know not. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I like to give, if you're new here, I like to give a little one-sentence thesis or main idea to my sermon, and here's that sentence today. God is the author of the family. God is the author of the family. And if you're a note taker, I'm going to have 4 points this morning, and so you know where we're going with this. Here are the 4 points. First point is God's intention for human flourishing is community. The second point is the husband is the servant leader to his wife. Point number three, the wife is her husband's complement. And fourth, the marital union is made for intimacy. Okay, Those are our 4 points, so let's dive right in. Point number one, God's intention for human flourishing is community. The first observation I want us to notice in our text is where our text falls in what might be called the grand biblical meta-narrative. And so a meta-narrative simply is, it is that. It is a grand narrative. It tells the overarching story of Scripture. And some theologians have divided the biblical meta-narrative into four parts. We have creation. That's the first two chapters of the Bible, the chapter from which we're reading today. Then we have the fall, which occurs in Genesis chapter 3. And after the fall, the vast majority of Scripture makes up what would be called redemption. From Genesis 4 onward, if you will, the Bible is showing the effects of sin in the world and God's plan to redeem us from those effects. And let's be clear about this, beloved. The effects of sin in this world are absolutely devastating. And then at the end of the Bible, and sometimes hinted at in other portions of the Bible as well, the fourth phase of the meta-narrative is sometimes referred to as new creation or restoration. It's during that period of new creation during which God will undo, if you will, the effects of sin, and we will be restored into our original relationship with God. So we have, again, creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. That is the meta-narrative of Scripture. And here's why that's important for us to see this morning. This is so important. Genesis 1 and 2, sin has not yet entered into the world. The devastating effects of sin have not yet happened. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the world as God originally designed the world to be. And so when we draw conclusions from Genesis 1 and 2, we can't then say, well, you know, that would be nice, that's an ideal, but the reason where the things were that way then is because sin had affected them. The text we're looking at this morning describes the way things were meant to be. Now, the reason things aren't that way now is because sin has entered in the world. But in Genesis 1 and 2, they are the standard for us. They are, if you will, God's original blueprints for the family, specifically for marriage. Now, with that in mind, notice this. God looks at His original creation, and He sees that something isn't quite right. Again, sin hasn't entered the world yet, but something is nevertheless not right. In Genesis 1, we hear the refrain, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. We hear that over and over. Matter of fact, we hear that 7 times. And then in Genesis 2, in verse 18, look with me. It's the first time that God looks into His world, and He says, it is not good. Let that sink in, beloved. The world unaffected by sin, God looks and He says, it's not good. And what is it that's not good? It's not good for man to be alone. God looks, He sees, and He says, it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, beloved, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this over and over and over again to you, that we were made to exist in community. It's rooted in the very image of God that exists in us. God is three persons in one God. God Himself, at the very center of His essence, is a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we know that God exists, and He has always existed within this community of Trinity. And now since we've been created in the image of God, we've been created to exist in community. And the very first community that God ordains, the first community that He creates, is the community of marriage or the community of family. God's intention for human flourishing is community. Beloved, do not forsake God's community. We were created for it. Now, I want to draw out two applications or practical applications of that principle of community. First, Some of you might be asking, does this passage mean that in order to be fully human, or in order to fully experience everything that God wants me to experience, that I need to get married? That if I don't get married, I'm not somehow fully human. And if that's an honest question you have, I want you to know that's a good question to ask. But the answer to that question is no, beloved. No, you don't have to get married to experience everything that God wants you to experience. I would just simply remind all of us that Jesus Himself, our Lord and Savior, who was fully God and fully man, that Jesus Himself never married. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of the great things that single people can do for the kingdom precisely because they are single people. And Paul, as well, was single. And so you might say he knew a thing or two about that, right? And so marriage isn't biblically required, but marriage is shown as the biblical norm. And by this norm language, I don't mean that you're like not normal, like something's wrong with you if you're not married. By norm, I mean this is what people normally do. It's the norm for people to get married. Now, with that in mind, here's the second point of application. If you are married, you should be involving single people in your life. And if you're single, you should be looking for opportunities to get involved in the lives of married people that you know. Two reasons for that. Two reasons. First, since it's the norm for people to get married, and that is the normal practice, it doesn't mean that you're abnormal for not doing, but the norm is for people to get married, that those of us who are married, that we should then be modeling what a godly married life looks like. And by the way, I don't mean that we're modeling only what married life looks like when things are rosy and peachy in the household. You know, if a single person, like if you invite a single person in your life and you show that person only rosiness and only peachiness, when that single person ultimately gets married and then they have some conflict, they're going to think there's something wrong with them, right? They're going to think, I never saw this in this person. Let's be honest. Let's live openly and honestly before one another. That sometimes we have arguments, sometimes we have disagreements, but a single person then needs to look at us and say, ah, that's how you handle, that's how a mature Christian handles that disagreement. But second, some single people in our lives may never get married or they may never get remarried. And so some people are single, perhaps they've widowed and they'll never get married again. And this is where it's helpful. Where we invite that single man, for example, in our lives so that he can experience some of this community that God has created us to know. That we can live life together. Now, there's much more I could say about application there. Talk to me again afterwards if you want some more application there, but we've got a lot more ground to cover. So I'm going to move to point number two this morning. Point number two is the husband is the servant leader to his wife. The husband is the servant leader to his wife. So Potomac Heights Baptist Church, we hold what is called a complementarian view of male-female relationships within the family and within the church. There are those who take the complementarian view not only within the family and the church, but they'll take it into society at large. And while I have great respect for people who do that, I understand what they're trying to accomplish. We as a church, we hold this position only as it pertains to the family and to the church. Now, others of you are wondering, what in the world is complementarian? What does that mean? But essentially it's this. Complementarianism understands that men and women that were both created in the image of God, therefore we both have dignity, we both have worth, but men and women have different yet complementary roles in the family and in the church. For the husband, this means that he's to be a servant leader to his wife. He's to be a servant leader to his wife. I want you to notice three things about that statement that I have up there. First two very briefly, and the third one we'll camp on in just a little bit. First, as a husband, so I'm speaking of myself here, as a husband, my responsibility is to lead my wife. Okay, as a husband, I'm not called to lead your wife or your wife or your wife. I'm called to lead my wife. As a husband. Now, when I put on my pastor hat, if you will, I lead a congregation of both men and women, okay? But I'm saying, as a husband, I have a responsibility to one woman. She's right there. Okay? That's I servant lead her. Okay? Second, that idea of servant leadership. In the passage that Kim read earlier in the service, it admonishes husbands to love and lead their wives as Christ leads and loves the church. Christ is the consummate servant leader. So likewise, husbands, we are called to be servant leaders. And so a particular word to husbands here this morning. If your leadership wife, style to your wife is either passive, so in other words, so passive would be, oh, it doesn't matter, honey, you do whatever you want to do. And you, that's the decision about no matter what the decision is, it's always like, I'm going to just be passive and I'm going to pass the buck to my wife. Or if your leadership style is more authoritarian, where you say, you know, I don't care what you think. I'm the man, I'm the leader, and we're going to do it my way or the highway. Okay? If your leadership style is on either of those extremes, you are not leading your wife well. And you are not leading your wife in a way that honors Christ. And listen, please, I've intentionally kind of caricatured both of those extremes, but the truth of the matter is, all of us, we tend to fall on one extreme, or we might tend toward passivity, or we tend toward authoritarianism. And so, guys, listen, if you're married, maybe here's an exercise for you. Why don't you ask your wife, sweetheart, where do I tend on that? And listen to your wife so that you might be sharpened and so you might be able to lead in a more godly way in your home. So we've covered this idea the husband leads his wife, not other wives. We've covered that the husband is to be the servant leader to his wife. But third, we really haven't really discussed leadership, which is kind of like the elephant in the room, right? Where are we getting leadership from this text? You know, that's very big. That's very important for me that we say, where do we understand that? You just read a passage from the Bible to us. Where do you see leadership in this passage? By God's grace, there are at least four things in this passage that they give us clues that the husband is a leader. First, notice with me verses 16 and 17. God gives the instructions about what to eat and what not to eat to the man, not to the woman. Follow along. This is verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But if God gives these instructions to the man, then how does the woman know how to answer the serpent in Genesis 3? Now, we're not going to go to Genesis 3 and read that passage. Many of you are already familiar with that. Some of you might be going, I don't know what you're talking about. Read Genesis 3, okay? Read Genesis 3. The man would have been responsible for properly shepherding his wife. The man would have been responsible for sharing God's instructions with his wife. And so when the woman in Genesis 3 actually adds to the commands, so When the serpent asks her, about that tree, she repeats everything that God told Adam, and then she adds to it, and she says, and we're not even allowed to touch that tree, which is nowhere, you'll notice, in the command, right? The touch the tree, that's not there. And oftentimes, we want to throw Eve under the bus, and we say, look at that woman, is she just messed up? But I'm going to argue, I'm going to tell you right now, the person we need to be throwing under the bus is the man. He's the one who's responsible. It wasn't her fault. The man, Adam, in Genesis 3, where is he at when all this is going down? He's sitting there right next to her. And what is he doing? Nothing. Nothing. He was a passive leader. And to this day, beloved, you and I are suffering the consequence of his passivity. Here's a second observation. So he should have been leading there. He wasn't. Here's the second observation that gives us clues that the man is a leader. Man is shown his authority over all the created order when God allows the man to name all the creatures. Whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name, the text tells us. And notice that the man names woman as well. He doesn't call her Eve in chapter 2. That doesn't come until chapter 3. Sin has entered the world in there. But in chapter 2, he calls her woman, because she was taken out of man. You know, in some circles, there's a movement to change the spelling of woman, instead of W-O-M-A-N, to change it to W-O-M-X-N. The spelling with X, by the way, in case you're wondering, how would you know? It's still pronounced woman. But some feminists and gender theorists believe that it gives greater personhood to women. They want to, if you will, get rid of any vestige that woman is derived from man, but it's really a kind of a nonsensical argument. Because this derivation language, that woman comes from man, is at least 3,500 years old. That's how old this text is that we're reading, 3,500 years, okay? In the Hebrew here, in Genesis 2, man says, she shall be called Isha. That's the Hebrew word, Isha, because she was taken out of, guess what? Ish. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Isha is the Hebrew word for woman. But the point is simply, it's the man who is naming the woman, and she is named woman because she was taken out of man. The second hint that we have. Third, when a suitable helper can't be found for Adam from among all the animals of the earth. Can you imagine? I mean, that would have been a long day, right? Adam seeing all these animals pass before him going, nope, 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 nope. None of these are working. Then the Lord God uses one of Adam's ribs to form the woman. All of the other animals, like Adam, were created how? It says there in verse 19, they were created from the ground, right? All the other animals. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. The animals created from the ground. But woman, she's created from a rib. You ever wondered why it was a rib? And we can speculate. The Bible doesn't tell us why it's a rib. But I think these two things are certainly true. That God used a rib because the rib was under his arm. And with his arm, the man was called to protect and provide for his wife. And he took a rib because it was close to his heart, to remind the man that this woman is always to be near to your heart. I think that's speculation, but I think that's at the heart of it, no pun intended. At any rate, the woman was taken from the man, which is a sign, again, of man's leading, that she derives from the man. Fourth, in verse 24, it's the man who's told to leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. And I'll be honest with you, beloved, for the longest time, I always wondered, why is the woman not called to leave her parents? The man is called to leave his parents, and I struggled with that for a long time, but I think there's a good answer here. You see, it's the man who leads in starting the new family unit. It's not that when you get married, it's not that our parents somehow become second-class citizens, but the relationship changes. And if you've been married, you know, if you don't know this, talk to me, you need counseling, okay? There should be a change in the relationship that you have with your parents, that the priority is now shifted. And so I love my parents. I talked to them yesterday on the phone. I love them. I'm going to go see them at Christmas time. I'm looking forward to that. But my wife has priority. She is number one. So this is point number two. The husband is the servant leader to his wife. Now to point number three. The wife is her husband's complement. Notice that's complement with two E's there. It's not complement as, that's a lovely sweater you're wearing today, honey. She's his complement, as in she complements in him what is lacking. You know, we've all heard the Jerry Maguire line of, you complete me. And let me caution us, by the way, beloved, on that. This completion idea, you complete me, can absolutely be taken too far. And I would even argue that it can actually even be harmful in a relationship. Because when we use that type of language with our spouse, we actually place an unrealistic burden on our spouse. All right? We burden our spouses with something that they were not made to bear. In its truest sense, only God completes us. And so don't tell your husband, don't tell your wife, you complete me. We complement one another, but we don't complete one another. But how do we see this complementary relationship in our text? Again, I'm going to suggest two ways that we see it here in our text. First, observe with me twice in our text, once in verse 18, then again in verse 21. The goal of finding a helper was to find someone who was fit for the man. Other translations of the Bible use the language of corresponding to or being suitable for, or somebody who is just right for the man. But whatever translation we're reading from, the message is clear. From all of the created order, there wasn't found any part of the created order that properly fit the man. And so God made a special being who would fit together, who would correspond to the man. Now there are, of course, obvious, or at least what I hope are obvious, biological references to how the man and woman fit together. We won't go into any detail there. But this fitting together happens in a way between a husband and wife in a way that it can't happen in any other combination of human beings. But the reference here, I want you to know, is more than simply biological. This fit. It's more than biological. It is biological. I'll say more about that in a moment. But it's more than merely biological. There are other ways in which a husband and wife complement one another. I'll say this as an example. Probably comes as no surprise that women tend to be more maternal and nurturing than men. And you might think, well, Pastor, you're speaking in stereotypes there. And yes, that is a bit stereotypical, but the reason we have stereotypes is because these things happen to be true in creation at large. And so there are ways in which husbands and wives complement one another. The second hint of complementing relationship comes from the word helper. This helper language is also used twice, in the same verses as fit for him. So the phrase is always a helper fit for him. But what does that mean to be a helper? What does that mean to be a helper? Again, I know I'm giving you lots of numbers here, but two ways. Again, two reasons why. First, sometimes the word helper has been understood in a negative way, as if it means a role that's unimportant. Well, you're just a little helper. And what comes to mind, I think of, a mommy with a toddler, and she says to her toddler, today you're going to be mommy's little helper. And what mom oftentimes, not always, I'm not saying this to every mom, but what mom often means is, this job would be a lot easier if I just did it by myself as you stayed out of my way, so I want you to be my little helper. And so the helper language comes across, if you will, a bit condescending. And some women then read this helper language and they think, I just don't want to be a helper. I want some responsibility in this relationship. But beloved, please hear this. Helper is not a condescending role. I'll say more about that in just a second. But in fact, the title of helper should be seen as a title of respect and honor. Follow this. The fact that a man needs a helper that only woman was able to accomplish says a lot about the woman in a positive way. It says the man needs that help. So it's not a matter of like, oh, you poor woman, you get to be a helper and you get to do these side jobs. That's no. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the second observation about helper, by the way, is do you know who else in the Scripture is called a helper? Oftentimes the same word, by the way, same Hebrew word, God. God is a helper. Consider these passages. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper. Psalm 121:1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Isaiah 41:10, God says, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. 2 Chronicles 4:11, Asa cries out to God and he says, O Lord, there is none like you to help. Hebrews, so just so you know, it's not just an Old Testament idea. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Beloved, there are literally dozens of passages in the Old and New Testament that either directly call God a helper or use language that they might not use the actual word helper, but use language that clearly explain God as a helper. And so if God is a helper, here's a conclusion. If God is a helper, then helper isn't some like entry-level job for people who otherwise don't have skills. If God calls himself a helper, then wives should say, I got great confidence being a helper. I've got good company. I'm with God on that. So to be a helper is to complement the husband. There may be any number of areas in a marriage where the wife is more naturally gifted than the husband. And it's only a foolish husband, it's only a foolish husband who thinks, well, just I'm the leader in this family, that he doesn't allow his wife to take necessary and important roles in the family. Husband, if your wife is better at managing the family budget than you are, then why are you arguing with her over that? Give her that job to the glory of God and let her be used as a helper and complement to you. And that's one example. We can go on with other examples, right? We have different skills. We have different personalities. We have different temperaments when we come into the marriage. But we complement one another in the marriage. So, point number three, the wife is her husband's complement. Now to point number four. Marital union is made for intimacy. It's made for intimacy. When the man first sees the woman, he exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Beloved, I want you to see this. This is rejoicing language. This isn't Adam doesn't look at Eve and go, she'll do. That's not what's happening here, okay? And Young's literal translation of this passage says, this is the proper step. Or in the Brian Sandifer paraphrase of what's happening here, Adam looks and he says, now that's what I'm talking about, okay? That's the idea that he looked at. This is a rejoice. And then notice with me, at the end of verse 24, it says, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Again, as said with the helper fit for him, the corresponding him language earlier, there are obvious biological implications here. This is obviously speaking to the sexual union between a husband and wife. And that, by the way, that exegetical conclusion is backed up by Paul's own use of this one flesh language in the book of 1 Corinthians. Don't have time to dig into that right now, but it's there. But I want you to know again, this one flesh language speaks to more than just the physical sexual act. And how do we know that? We know that because Jesus himself says in Matthew's gospel, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so Jesus is saying that there's something sacred about the marital bond that means a husband and wife now are always one flesh. So this past week, I spent 3 nights away from my wife. I was on my annual sermon planning retreat, planning next year's sermons. But I want you to know, even though we were separated by miles, my wife and I were still one flesh. In fact, over the past 28 years of marriage, my wife and I have often been separated on occasions like this. There have been times when one of us was literally on the other side of the world from the other one with all of our traveling. But there's never been a time, there's never been a place where we were not bound to one another in marriage. I might be in India by myself and Mary here in Maryland, but I'm in India as Mary's husband, and she's here in Maryland as my wife. We are one flesh. Notice with me as well, verse 25. The man and woman were both naked and not ashamed. They were both naked and not ashamed. I want to be careful and how I speak here. And I want to encourage you as well to be careful when we speak on matters of sexuality. Sadly, there are countless men and women who have suffered sexual abuse. And what makes it even more tragic is that oftentimes that sexual abuse happens at the hands of those who are closest to us, those who God has given to protect us. And I want you to know that this type of sexual abuse, sexual trauma, can take years and years and years to overcome. Statistically speaking, 1 in 4 young women will be sexually abused before they reach the age of 18. 1 in 4. 1 in 6 young men will be sexually abused before that same age. And so if those statistics hold true, just in this small gathering right here, we have a couple of dozen people here who have been sexually abused at some time in your life. And listen, beloved, if that has happened to you, I want you to know how deeply and profoundly sorry I am. And I want you to know if that is happening to you right now, if you're in the midst of that right now, I want you to know that this is a safe place. And you can come and talk to me. You can talk to another leader here at this church. And this is a safe place, and we're going to get you the help that you need. Sexual abuse is a sin, and we do not take that lightly here at our church. Okay? Now, with that said, That's kind of, if you will, the heavy part. As I mentioned earlier, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it's happened prior to sin entering into the world. And what I want us to observe from our passage this morning is that prior to sin entering the world, the husband and wife enjoyed one another's nakedness. Okay? Can you say that in church? Yes. It's in the Bible. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, how we apply that passage to today is a bit more complicated, right? Because as I've already said, we live in a world in which sin has entered the world and people have experienced profound sexual sin against them. And others of you perhaps in this room have been the perpetrators of that sexual sin. I hope you're repentant of that. But perhaps you're here today because you're a repenting sinner of that. But when marriage is working as God intended it to work, marital intimacy is a normal part of that marital union. All right? But we're all of us, myself included, we're all broken creatures. And sometimes our marriages don't work the way God intended them to work. And they don't glorify God the way He intended them to glorify God. And so I'm going to close with this. And this is going to catch some of you as a bit surprising right now. But hear me well. I want you to know that marriage is only temporary. Okay? And I don't mean by that like, oh good, I can get a divorce and move on. That's not what I mean by temporary. I mean our lives in this world are only temporary. So I pray that my wife and I are going to have 50, 60, 70 years of marriage together. And so I pray that we're old and decrepit and we fall to sleep together one night and we die and both go to home to be glory. I want to be with her all of my life, okay? You tracking with me? But even in this world is but a glimpse. Marriage is only temporary. Marriage is only intended to be a picture. But a picture of what? It's a picture of the sin-free intimacy we are one day going to share in glory with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? All of this is pointing to something greater. Marriage is a pointer. It's a pointer to the greater intimacy that we will share with God for all eternity because of what Christ did in giving Himself for our sin. And so whether you're married today, maybe you're hoping to be married one day, maybe you're like, I don't think I'm ever going to get married. I want you to know that we're all going to be married one day. If you're in Christ, we're going to be married, and that person we're married to is Christ Himself. We're the bridegroom, and He's the bride. And praise God that the marriages and the families we have right now are only designed as broken panes of glass, pointing to the greater intimacy that is to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your grace and Your kindness to us. Thank You that You love us and You care for us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would use this time again to mold us and shape us. Father, if there's someone here today who's not in Christ, they're a guest here today, or perhaps they're even a member, but they're not regenerate. They've never actually trusted in Christ. I pray, Father, today through Your power, that they would recognize that even in their brokenness, their own brokenness, that they need a Savior to experience this greater intimacy that's been promised for us. And that Savior is Jesus. Father, there's others of us in this room, I'm sure, whose marriages are, you know, we might put on a good face on Sunday morning. We come and we act like we've got it all together. But by the time we hit the parking lot and the doors close on our cars, there's strife and there's trouble. And Lord, I pray that You would bring strength and healing to those marriages. Lord, that those marriages would better reflect what they are intended to reflect. That You would cause the husband or the wife or perhaps both to repent and to live their lives together for the glory of God. For our singles today, whether they're single now, never been married, single, perhaps they've been married and aren't married now, but whatever, for whatever reason, they're in a state of singleness right now. Father, I thank you for them. Pray, Lord, that you would use them as your word promises how much they can accomplish for your kingdom because of their singleness. Lord, that you would use them in that way even now. That as we know that marriage is the norm, and that's where the vast majority of people go into marriage. Lord, I pray that you would help them to find a spouse who's heading in the same direction as they are, that they might be equally yoked with another person and to pursue Christ together. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anything I said today you want somebody to pray with you, Ms. Kim Bongiorni is going to be back in room 300 back there if you want somebody to pray with. I want you to know that she's available to you. If you need somebody else to pray with, you can grab me, grab somebody else. We'll be happy to pray with you. But I'm going to close with this familiar passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday, and I hope you have a terrific Thanksgiving holiday. We'll see you next Sunday. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.